Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 23 starts now.
We're tempted to think that the church today has problems that the church has never had before. I mean, I think every generation looks at the church, every generation of Christians, and diagnoses the problems as the worst that have ever been. Then you go back and you read the book of Corinthians, just the first book of Corinthians, and you realize that maybe things aren't so bad. Now, there still are problems. That doesn't excuse the problems of false teaching, the tolerance of immorality, error, all the things that plague the church in the 21st century. But you do gain some perspective by seeing what Paul has to say, not only to the church at Corinth in his first letter, but to the church today in that first letter to the Corinthians. It's the last 2 hours of Issues, Etc. 24. Dr. Peter Scarer joins us to talk about the book of 1 Corinthians. He's associate professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can join us as well for the last 2 hours of Issues, Etc. 24, 1-877-623-6943. Talkback at issuesetc.org is our in-studio email address. Send us a tweet at issuesetc. Or you can leave a comment, a question for Dr. Peter Scarer at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Peter Scarer is associate professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
It's great to be here, Todd, and I want to commend you guys for this marathon and that you're running. And it reminds me a little bit, I had a chance to go down to Indianapolis to watch my wife, Amy, run a mini marathon, 13 miles. And, of course, I can't run, but I watched her run, and I was near the finish line. And it was so exciting to watch all the runners, you know, when they saw the finish line, it was so exciting to watch them kick it into gear. But one thing, I mean, maybe our listeners want to catch on to this, though, but one thing I noticed is so many of the runners, I mean, there were dozens of runners who never actually made it across the finish line. You thought they were going to do it, and they would trip up, or they would pass out, or they would have some sort of medical problem. And so, you know, everybody should know that this thing's not done yet, so that's what makes it kind of exciting to me.
Yes, and any of those things could still happen, I guarantee you. They still could. We were actually kind of almost put out of commission very early this morning. What was it, about 6 o'clock this morning, maybe a little bit more before? It was earlier than that. We actually had a thunderstorm come through and knock our power out and our phones out, but we recovered quickly enough, back on our feet.
You blew a gasket, but you're ready to go.
Yeah, so since then it's been smooth sailing all the way through. So thanks for joining us for the last 2 hours. We're tempted to think, Dr. Scarer, that the church today is as bad as it ever has been. And then you read something like Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and you realize, well, if we're not as bad as they are, at least we're not that much worse than they are. Your thoughts on what seems to constantly plague the church, be it Corinth or the church of today?
Well, I was thinking about this because your show might actually be a good title for this letter. That's to say, you've been studying other letters, like for instance, you looked at Ephesians, and there it's kind of a perfect view of the church, where the church is the bride of Christ in all of its glory and loveliness, covered by Christ's blood, you know, white, well, washed in his waters. But when you look at the church at Corinth, it really is Issues, Etc. It's it'd be great to go back in time, I think, go in a time machine and give every member of that congregation an I Have Issues t-shirt, because they've got all sorts of issues. And really, it reads like, if you just walk through the letter, it reads sometimes like a laundry list of problems. I mean, certainly there are these what we'd call more distinctly theological problems. But then there's also the, you know, all the frailties and sins and kind of outrageous behavior that you would find today. It's, in that sense, it's a very timely letter. So you could look at 1 Corinthians and say, well, we got problems with women's role in the church. Well, they had them back then. You always have problems with speaking in tongues and Pentecostalism, which is kind of like the, I suppose, that's becoming probably the major branch of Christianity today is Pentecostalism. Well, you already have it back in Corinth. You have all sorts of sexual immorality, cases of incest. You have questions on excommunication. You have questions about marriage and can I leave my husband? Can I remarry? And then you have sorts of kind of like spiritual questions. So 1 Corinthians is a messed up church, just like the church today. And that's why it's fun to read it in this sense, because one is of all the issues that are involved, but also you see Paul in a different light. Paul is here a pastor, and he's a pastor in the sense that, you know, sometimes you can think of yourself as a pastor as kind of having a broad vision for the church. What are my goals here in the ministry? But a lot of times as a pastor, like in life, you're just putting out fires, fire here and a fire there, and you go with your extinguisher and you handle this and you handle that. And really that's what Paul is. Paul is on his toes during this letter, and he's handling the very human problems of a very sinful and human congregation just like the church today.
Maybe it would be easy at the outset, because we're going to talk about a lot of the problems he addresses. What isn't wrong, according to St. Paul, with the Corinthian church? I mean, at the very least, he's still referring to them as saints, or is he being generous there?
Well, he's being generous in the sense that it's a very interesting opening, and people take different views on it. But he does address them as saints, and he addresses them as the church. And what they do have, and it's a foundation that they can rely upon, is their baptism. And he refers to them as those who have been called. That is to say, he says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And in the Greek, I suppose it's ambiguous. It's either called to be holy or called holy. And when you talk about Christians being called, that is the baptismal call. So in that sense, they have been called Christians. They have been called sons and daughters of Christ. And they have been called into a fellowship. So when you look at the end of the introduction, it says, he talks about you have been called into the fellowship, which is verse 9, with his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who is faithful. So, I mean, they've got the sacramental poles. That is to say, they have been called by Christ in baptism, and they have been called into a fellowship. Now, the question is for all of us, they're not living it. They've forgotten it. They've taken it for granted and all of those things. Now, really, when you look at this introduction, the way he does, you could say he almost butters them up in the sense that he tells them, he says, I thank God for all of you, for you have been enriched in every way, in your speaking and all of your knowledge. So he also speaks about the spirit that they have received there. Now, as we're going to see throughout the letter, though, they really think they know everything. They really think that they have received the spirit beyond the spirit, and this is a congregation that's been puffed up with. It's not the problem is that they don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, that is the problem. But they think that they've somehow graduated from regular Christianity, and they've become in some way super spiritual, and Paul's going to have to cut them down to size in this letter.
So whether it's terms of knowledge or how they're abusing the spiritual gifts or the way they're abusing one another, this is a congregation that is likely unaware, generally speaking, of how bad things are for it?
Well, not only are they unaware of how bad things are, they've actually begun to despise, I think, for instance, the preaching of Paul. The way they think of Paul, my guess is, they think of him as probably like the way somebody might think of, let's say, your grade school teacher. Well, they taught me the ABCs, but of course I've moved on to bigger and better things. And I think this takes us, this is again now one of the congregations, it was founded by Paul himself in Corinth, and but it seems to me that another corrupting influence has come in after Paul left, And the corrupting influence is an influence of knowledge and of spirit, so that they've kind of, I think they think they've moved beyond Paul's teaching.
You say that they are puffed up. They have what you say is an over-realized eschatology. What do you mean?
Well, that's an over-realized word. It's too much. but it's a way of saying that they think they're all that. They think they're already there. So when they look at not only do they think that they have been declared righteous, they look at themselves and they really think that they are righteous. They think in some ways that they're already living the resurrected life. That is to say, they think they've moved beyond the kind of problems that we, as Lutherans, we often talk about it. Paul talks about in Romans about the good that I would, I don't do, and that which I don't want to do, that's what I do. Talking about the kind of ongoing nature, our sinful nature is still with us. It seems to me that the Corinthians have forgotten that fact. I think that they've been misled into thinking that now that they have been baptized, that the old ways are completely behind them. That's to say, they're not fighting with sin anymore, because in some ways they think they've moved beyond sin and the sinful flesh, and they're already living this. Now, we're affected by this in our American evangelical society all the time. I think about sometimes I watch these evangelical TV shows, the way their speech is peppered, it's always so spiritual. Oh, God willing, the Lord this and the Lord that, and it's almost a gooey kind of syrupy spirituality that you'll get in a lot of American evangelicalism, and I think it's something like that here, that they've grown into this kind of spirituality, but it's a spirituality that really has gone beyond Christ, and especially gone beyond Christ crucified. It's this idea. You can say in some ways, yes, we're Easter Christians. That's to say, we live on the eighth day. We live knowing that the victory is ours. On the other hand, as we are in the season of Lent, even though we are living the resurrected life, so also we daily must take up our cross and follow Jesus. We always must keep our eyes on the cross and on Christ crucified. And if we think we've gone beyond that, then we really are in trouble. And I think that's what the Corinthians have done.
So what is it that's actually, how does Paul describe their divisions, and what is it that's actually causing those divisions?
Yeah, Paul brings it up, and this is also, I think he's diplomatic here, but he talks about, well, first of all, he's been told that there have been problems by a certain Chloe, who's kind of the snitch here, and tells Paul that there's difficulties. And then he says, supposedly some follow Paul, and some follow Apollos, and some follow Cephas, that is Peter, and some follow Jesus. You know, so I don't think that the problem is there are four camps or four different groups within the church. I think what really has happened in Corinth, now this is a personal opinion of mine, but as I've read the letter again and again, I think the real problem here is the teaching of Apollos. And I know, hearing earlier, some people think Apollos might have written the sermon to the Hebrews. Luther thought that. I'm not as big of a fan of Apollos. Apollos is a very interesting person. He took over from Paul the reins in Corinth. And what we know from the book of Acts is that he was a very charismatic preacher. And when you look at, like, I guess maybe Acts 18 and 19, and you read about him, it says he was knowledgeable in the scriptures, and he would refute the Jews according to the Old Testament. But it also said he was very spiritual. That is to say, he was on fire with the Holy Spirit. He was boiling in the Spirit. And it also says that he was very eloquent. And he's a mixed bag. The one thing he did not know, and this is the thing that really intrigues me from the book of Acts, is he did not yet know the baptism of Jesus. So it says he spoke rightly about the things of God. But then Luke is kind of funny that way. He says that Priscilla and Aquila took him aside, two lay people, took him aside, and he taught them more. They taught him to be taught him more rightly, so that he could, because he had it, but he didn't have it. And I think this goes to this. I think Apollos really is a lesson for our age in this sense. He's a person who's got all the spiritual gifts. That's to say, he's eloquent. He's on fire for the Lord. He loves the Lord, I think, in a great way. He knows things, but he has not had time for his faith to mature. And he learns about baptism, and that's the thing. He learns about baptism for the first time, and he's on fire with it. But he thinks that when he hears about baptism, he hears, well, when you baptize, you die into Christ, and then you live again. When you're baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit. And in some ways, I think he looks at baptism almost in a magical way, that somehow the past life of sin and the cross now is all behind you. And I think in some ways it's like a kid. For him, baptism is not understood rightly, but it's almost like a kid with a new toy with Apollos. And I think that manifests itself in the congregation at Corinth, because people are bragging about their baptisms. Well, that's a great thing. As Lutherans, we say, I am baptized into Christ. That's the foundation of my faith. But that's not what the Corinthians are doing. They're not saying, I have been baptized into Christ. They're saying, Apollos baptized me. And here you almost get this cult of personality that it's arising. Again, now think about American churches. It started, I suppose, with Billy Graham or Billy Sunday, or you have all these great evangelical preachers. Now today, how many of our people are listening to these kind of celebrity evangelists who supposedly have this great charisma, this great spiritual gift from the Lord? Well, what they have often is they do have a kind of charisma about them, but they don't have great knowledge. They think they do, and they're really puffed up. And, you know, later in Paul's ministry, he says this. He says about Timothy, he says, be slow and be careful in the laying on of hands. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands for ordination. And I think a poster boy for this is Apollos, because my guess is he did not have time for this knowledge to really take root and to deepen. And if you ordain a guy too quickly, and we've got these challenges within our own church today, if you try to ordain a guy too quickly and just say, oh, we want a pastor quickly because he's got all the gifts, and he might have the gifts. He might be spiritual. He might be a great speaker. But unless he has the real knowledge and depth to go with it, eventually he will rely too much on his spirituality. And then you've got the kind of Pentecostal problems and cult of personality problems that I think you have manifesting in Corinth.
So, underlying much of what Paul has to say initially to the Corinthians, there in 1 Corinthians, you theorize that Apollos has been there. He's gathered a bit of a following for himself. The other camps have divided off among them. And what's really got the Corinthians hot on themselves is that they're now the super Christians, and they are now wise in their own eyes, because he seems to aim straight at that when he begins to address the problem.
Yeah, I think it's puffed up. It's spiritual pride. These are very, in some ways, religious people. And it's interesting, because when you look at as a kind of a clue for reading any letter of Paul, you read the introduction, and the introduction is not simply, we begin our sermons, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in a kind of a generic way, and that's not bad. But when Paul begins his letters, it almost always anticipates what he's going to say later on in the letter. And the very things for which he commends the Corinthians, or he compliments the Corinthians for, are the very things for which he will later criticize them. And I think what he's doing is, when you look at the Corinthian situation, you know, you're gifted with all this knowledge, you have this great spirit. It's like taking a balloon that's pretty full and putting more air in it. And he keeps putting air in it, and he keeps putting air in it until he pops the balloon later and says, well, it's really quite funny. He says, you know, I'd love to be giving you the spiritual food, but I can't do it. I got to give you milk, because you guys really, you think you're all that, and I've got to treat you like babes, not babes, like children, but like babies, because you really know nothing. So it's a fun letter that way.
So starting in the middle of chapter one, the famous words, the word of the cross, and he says he does not want to present. He said, we preach Christ and him crucified, not with eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Then he begins a series of kind of rhetorical questions. Who is he calling out here? Do you think he's calling Apollos out or Apollos' followers here?
This is so funny because... he says, I'm not going to speak with eloquence. And just when I heard you read those verses, they're absolutely gorgeous words, aren't they? I mean, Paul himself is an eloquent preacher, a beautiful writer. But he is calling out a kind of a false sense of rhetoric or a false sense of... he's calling out, and this is the way Apollos is described in... this is the way Apollos is described in Acts. He is a very eloquent person, and people are won over by him. And this brings back so many memories of when I was in the parish, because I'd be preaching what I thought were whatever you want to call meat and potatoes, law gospel sermons, preaching Christ crucified, and inevitably I'd have people. Now we're on spring break here in Fort Wayne. They'd go on spring break and. They would go to some other church with, and they might go to some celebrity preacher, and they would always come back, oh, Pastor, what a great man I saw, what a great man of God. And you knew what he was preaching was complete and utter baloney. I mean, whether it's kind of like the Joel Osteen on the far end, or now we got the Rob Bell people, and people are wowed over by them, and they because the word seems so beautiful, but at their core is nothing. And that's so much true with spirituality apart from the flesh of Christ. You can say, I have the Holy Spirit, but if you don't have Christ crucified, there's no body to it, there's no flesh to it, there's no there. It's simply speaking in the air. It's simply being puffed up. And that's what these people are. Now, again, I think it's Apollos because, and this is fascinating to me, because it all comes to a head later on when he talks about his relationship with Apollos in chapter 3. And in one sense, he talks about, I think, about the collegiality of the ministry. That's to say, he says, what is Apollos in chapter 3, verse 5? What is Paul? We're only servants of God. And he says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. And that's a beautiful passage to show that as fellow pastors together, we are all in this together. So it's not a competition between pastors. So if a person goes to my church or your church, it's a joy because a person is going to church. And you might be doing the hard work of clearing the field, and another person might be do the work of sowing the seed, and another person comes into a congregation and then reaps that which he doesn't sow. But in all of this, we are working together in God's field. But then, so look, chapter 3 says, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. And then he goes into a different analogy. He says, you are God's building. Now, in that instance about the field, he says, I plant the seed and Apollos watered. But then he changes the analogy. It's very telling. And he talks about the church not in terms of a field, planting and then watering, but he turns it into the story of a building. And now he says, I laid the foundation. That's chapter 3, verse 10. I'm an expert builder. It's like he calls himself a master architect. He's the one who designs the whole building. But then he adds this, each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than that which is already laid, which is Christ Jesus. And he says, if any man built on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. So what he does is he's saying, I came into your church, and he's very confident about what he did. I preached the gospel. I gave you the foundation of faith. but beware on how you build upon it. And before he had talked about Apollos watering, now he doesn't say who's building there. And I think what's happening is whoever has come into it, whether it's Apollos or not, again, in that sense it doesn't matter, but they've taken a firm foundation and they've started building upon it, but they're not building it with the right materials. They're using flimsy materials, including straw and hay. And now we're like in the parable of the three little piggies. Whether you make your house out of bricks or you make it out of wood or you make it out of straw, is the foundation of your faith and is the foundation of your church, can that household withstand the coming of the wolf when he huffs and puffs? Will he blow your house down? Will you be able to handle the onslaught of the devil and of temptation and all of these things? Or is your house made of such weak materials that it's in danger of collapse?
Let's take a break. When we come back, more with Dr. Peter Scare. We're talking about the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24, 90 more minutes with Dr. Scare, and 90 more minutes for you to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. During Issues Etc. 24, Jeff and Craig will tell you more about that during this break. Stay tuned. When we come back, well, he's taken us up to, let's see, he's taken us up to the middle of chapter 2, I believe. Now, we need to see where Paul would direct the Corinthians. Once he's diagnosed their problem, the problem is here, I guess, in this book, he takes a long time to diagnose all their problems. Stay tuned.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I would like to express my sincere appreciation to Issues Etc. and to Lutheran Public Radio, especially for the way that you have helped me in my ongoing study of Eastern Orthodoxy. About 15 years ago, an Eastern Orthodox mission congregation moved into our area. But the outreach program of this mission effort was not primarily directed towards the 98% of the population that was unchurched. Their main mission goal appeared to consist of persuading as many active Western Christians as possible that none of the churches in our area are really good enough. The message to any Western Christian who would listen was essentially that Western Christian congregations are mere pretenders and counterfeits when compared to the gold standard of Christianity, which, of course, for them is Eastern Orthodoxy. A surprising number of Western Christian families in the area responded to this Orthodox gospel, which has produced an active and growing local Eastern Orthodox parish. One of the converts to Orthodoxy from this parish was my wife. My wife and I were both raised and married in the Lutheran Church, and although I saw many positive aspects of Eastern Orthodoxy, there were other aspects that raised my concern. My wife considered my objections to be nitpicking, and when the mission priest was unable to recruit me, he settled for recruiting only my wife. During the process of converting, my wife conceded that I could raise our daughter in the Lutheran Church as long as I didn't interfere with my wife becoming Orthodox, as she put it. So I reluctantly agreed. But several years later, after our two youngest children arrived and were baptized by our Lutheran pastor, the bishop of my wife's diocese informed her that although he feared our oldest child was too far gone to be interested in Orthodoxy, as far as our two younger children were concerned, by the time they were 3 years old, he wanted them chrismated into the Eastern Orthodox Church. This has caused considerable stress in our family, and although I thank God that my dear wife and I are still together, for the past 15 years, on Sunday mornings, my wife has chosen to behave like a single mother so that she and our two youngest children can remain Orthodox. I've been amazed to experience how the Eastern Christian mindset, that is, that Eastern Orthodoxy is the only true church, can enter a community and can contribute to this kind of family upheaval. I know that our family is not alone in this type of experience. In the light of my unfolding family situation, I've especially appreciated Pastor Todd Wilkin's interviews of people like the blessed Professor Kurt Marquardt and Pastors Eugene Smith, Will Wheaton, and especially David J. Weber on the topic of Eastern Orthodoxy and the early church fathers. Issues Etc. is the only place where a concerned Christian husband and father can turn for truth when he is confronted with a challenge like this. Thank you very much for your ministry.
And during Issues Etc. 24, we're here to remind you that it costs money to bring you broadcasts like we've been doing here these last 24 hours, and we're asking you to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a pledge during Issues Etc. 24. We've got about, let's see, an hour and 20 minutes for you to do so. You can do that online, issuesetc.org. That's a secure online donation, issuesetc.org. Those live listeners hanging with us, and thank you for so many of you, and many of you have been hanging with us, it appears, from start to finish. That number is 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. And for those of you listening via podcast, the number for you to make a credit card donation, 618-223-8385. Jeff Schwarz alongside with my cohort, Craig Feichtinger.
I've got a couple of folks to thank. Thanks to Mark Wolin. He is supporting Issues Etc. during the Issues Etc. 24 Christ-Centered Cross-Focused Talk Radio. And thanks to Ross Wardenberg of Frankfort, Illinois. He, too, donated during Issues Etc. 24 1-877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385. That's our on-demand number for you folks who listen through your podcast, through your iTunes
player.
Or MP3 player. Thank you. Or if you'd like to go to the website, issuesetc.org, you can go to the promote or the donate page and give a secure online donation there as well.
Did you guys mention by any chance that Tori had stopped by?
No, Craig's girlfriend Tori did stop by, yes.
Was that the first time you've had a chance to meet the lovely Tori?
Yes, yes.
Okay,
yes.
Good. I couldn't tell because I was in here working while, you know, you guys were out there goofing off. But I saw some kind of interaction there. Were you nice to her?
Are you talking about Tori and me? This is me, Jeff, or Tori and her boyfriend,
Tori,
Craig?
Tori and you. I saw you say hello. And those you were nice to her, weren't you?
Of course I was.
All
of course
right.
I was.
I just want to make sure.
I'm always nice to our guests.
I just want to make sure.
Yeah, I was definitely nice to him, and she was seemed very pleasant girl. Very pleasant girl. I don't know why she's hanging around with a bum like Feichtinger here, but you know what can we say?
Very true.
I mean, who am I to talk? Look at me.
Yeah, I can't figure that one out myself. You know, not you. My situation. Yeah. I don't know why.
Wait, no, mine too.
Well, yes, so, your wife has been in and out of here too, and that's been a mystery to us for years.
Yes, and she's in it for the long haul now. We got child number 5 coming here.
We have made it. I mean, I had my money on the Schwarz, the latest Schwarz kid, number 5, showing up during Issues Etc. 24. And of course, Jeff would have, you know, run to the hospital for 15 minutes and then immediately returned to his post here. But unless it happens in the next 90 minutes, I mean, I didn't lay any bets, but unless it happens in the next 90 minutes, I guess I'm a loser in that respect. I really thought that little Craig Jeffrey Schwarz was going to show up
Craig
during Issues Etc. 24.
You realize why he would have ran to the hospital and came back, don't you? At least in my estimation, well, Jeff looks like it, like Issues, et cetera. Like, this is his first child. So he's going to go back, take care of the other kid, come back with the first kid, you know. But the other thing is you know, by 4:30, we'll all be out of here, and Jeff will be on his way home, and that's when Beth's going to go into labor. So he's going to have to go to the hospital after being up all night.
And sleep during labor.
And take care of that. So
that'd be great. I can just see it. He goes into the delivery room, and he sits in the little reclining chair and immediately falls asleep, and the nurses come in and they all think he's the biggest. He's worse than the guy who drops his iPhone on the baby when he's taking a picture of the brand new newborn. They just think he's the biggest jerk.
You know,
is he sleeping during the labor?
You know, the worst part of that, don't you, is if he'll be sleeping during the labor and right after, the kid will be named Joey. Or isn't it Joey?
Joey, yeah. You know, but my Elizabeth Rhee is a very tough girl. She held out. She took one for LPR these
very
last
true.
2 days.
Very
I'm
true.
Proud of her. I'm proud of her. She's she can deliver any day now, but she's holding out for the good of LPR. And we thank you very much, sweetheart. And if you can't hold out till I get about a 10-hour nap, and then it would be just fine because we're off on Monday. But anyway. So you can help me buy diapers for baby Joey by pledging your support to Lutheran Public Radio. 877-623-6943. On-demand listeners, here's the number for you, 618-223-8385. Or you can sit behind your PC or your Mac and make a secure online donation, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back. The book of 1 Corinthians is the last book we're studying here on Issues Etc. 24. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. Right before the break, he brought us as far as the middle of chapter 3. I had it at chapter 2 before, but I wasn't paying attention. And there are still a lot of questions to be asked here. But Paul's on the theme of wisdom and foolishness, and he seems to be trying to make a point, perhaps not altogether without some kind of sardonic humor or sarcasm, with the Corinthians about the foolishness of their ways and the true wisdom of Christ and Him crucified. Join us with questions or comments, 1-877-623-MYIE. You can also leave a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com. What is it? Okay, now I just forget it because the mind's starting to go. Facebook.com/issuesetc. This one comes from Matt in Illinois, Peter. He says, first, one of the few truly humorous portions of Scripture is 1 Corinthians, where Paul begins getting himself fired up by saying emphatically, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And then we can almost see Paul's friend Stephanas reminding Paul that his entire household had been baptized by Paul as well. Then he says, second, a question, what connection did Peter and Apollos have with the church at Corinth? Did each of these men serve as pastors there? And you've answered the question about Apollos. You think that he actually followed Paul, and that's the whole point of this laying a foundation, and now someone else is building on it. Did Peter have any connection with the Corinthian church, as far as we can tell?
I don't think so. He's just so well known. And what I think he's doing here, he lays out a number of possibilities. So he says some people follow Paul and some Apollos and some Peter. I think it's a way of kind of see, what he wants to do is this. He wants to get people away from Apollos, but without directly attacking him. And this is so important because now at the end of the letter, it's fascinating. I know we can't get through it all, so I might as well go to the end. But at the end, he mentions Apollos again and says, well, if you're expecting Apollos to come, I'm sorry. He really doesn't have the will to do that right now, but I will send you Timothy. And he's going to send Timothy as kind of the one that he trusts to clean things up. But here's what happens. You enter into a congregation where there's been some kind of practice that's not really great. It's not gold, it's not silver, it's really kind of wood, or it could be straw. So all sorts of aberrant practices come in, and they were done by the pastor before you. I'll say Apollos this time. If I'm wrong about Apollos, I'll apologize to him in heaven. But I'm sure nothing against him personally. But let's just say you have a pastor who comes before you, and you come in there. What you don't want to ever do is badmouth the person by name and say, well, that pastor, and that's what the congregation wants you to do. They want you to choose sides as well. Because if you badmouth anybody, you have to realize the harm that you can do to your congregation. Because let's just say Apollos came in and had some bad ideas about baptism. He thought that when you're baptized, then you no longer have the sinful flesh. You're already living the resurrected life. Well, that's bad news. On the other hand, Apollos did baptize people's babies. Apollos did come in and offer them Holy Communion. Apollos did talk about Jesus Christ. So you don't want to have everybody in the congregation say, scandalize them and say, well, Apollos was a bad person, therefore we can't trust anything he believes. Well, that's not what we want to say. What we want to do is rein it in and bring it back. So Paul is a pastor, and he's a little bit diplomatic here. So I think he puts Peter in the mix there. Later, he'll just say it's between Paul and Apollos. Then when we get to the building of the church idea about beware what kind of materials, he doesn't mention Apollos at all. And then at the end, he mentions Peter, Apollos, and Paul. So So I think what Paul's doing is being a diplomat makes it sound almost too cunning or something like that, but he is being as wise as a serpent, and he's trying to lead his people to a better understanding. He's trying to bring them back to the cross without at the same time scandalizing them. He wants to puff them up so that he can pop their spiritual bubble, but he doesn't want to lose them. He wants to bring them back. So I don't think Peter, Paul definitely had other problems with Peter, or maybe in certain ways at least before, but this is, I don't think Peter's really at issue here.
In chapter 4, he says this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And then he says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. What does he mean by stewards of the mysteries of God?
Yeah, this is, this is usually taken, in some ways it's sacramental. So we've heard this before, that this is to be a steward or to be a caretaker of the holy things. It's a sacred trust that Paul has, this word of the gospel, this administration of baptism, the giving of the supper, that we are, in the end, we're going to be judged on whether we are faithful. And this goes to the point on the last day about as we build up the church, that we should use good materials. And I also like telling my students this, in the sense that it helps you think about the church, and kind of sometimes we think there is doctrine that is true and doctrine that is false, and that's all there is. Well, in one sense, that's true. In another sense, when you look at the whole range of Christianity, you got to say this. I personally believe that the Lutheran Church, the teaching of the Lutheran Church, as held in the Book of Concord, is pure gold. It is the gold standard, because it's the life-giving gospel without any adulteration. Now, if I have and I do have relatives who aren't Christian at all, if I found out that one of my relatives who was not a Christian became, let's just say, a Roman Catholic or a Baptist, I would actually rejoice. I wish they would become a Lutheran, but I'd rather have them become a Baptist or a Catholic than nothing at all, because I do know that Christ is preached in those churches. Now, that doesn't mean that's without difficulty, because when the truth is taught with a mixture of error, that error can be harmful and damaging to the soul, and also can lead people away from Christ entirely. So Paul says to be faithful and to be careful about what materials that you use. Use Christ crucified. Preach upon that foundation which Paul himself had laid. Now, he mentions this kind of interesting thing about on the last day, being faithful stewards, those who build with kind of faulty building materials may indeed make it through to heaven, but they make it as if through a fire. That is to say, here's a good example. I had a friend who was he was a pastor at the Church of Christ or something like that, and he really was. He loved the Lord Jesus, I could tell, and he was a good Christian in many ways, it seemed to me, and he really had his eyes focused on Christ. But he was so proud of the fact, he told me, that when he got to his congregation, he rebaptized every single one of his members. He said, it took me quite a while, but I finally got them all rebaptized, and my heart just sunk. How sad that you took away from them the foundation of their baptism, and you put the foundation of their faith on their own faith, on their own conversion. Now, that's not to say that a guy like this will not enter into the heavenly places. However, this kind of work will not follow him. It will go through the fire like the straw, and it will burn up. So what he's proud of today, let's put it this way, what he's proud of today in the rebaptizing of his members, should he enter into the heavenly places, he will no longer be proud of. In eternity, he will look back at it and say, thank God for your forgiveness, Lord, for my ignorance and for my ignorant teaching. So now what's the best thing that we can do in this situation is to... this also goes back to what our Lord says, to whom much has been given, much is expected. So I think as Lutherans, we have an incredible responsibility. It's a great joy, but it's a responsibility, because we've been given what so many other denominations, and this is not to brag about ourselves, but we know the truth of the gospel. We have infant baptism. We have the body and blood given not as our sacrifice to God, but it's God's gift to us. These are very precious things. And these are the things that we need to hand on as a legacy, as faithful stewards, to the next generation. And in as much as we do that, we will be judged by that. This is, as stewards, we are judged first and foremost, according to this, by our faithfulness. God has given us these things to administer, to preach, to proclaim Christ crucified. And if we do that, then we're doing the job that God has given us as stewards of these great mysteries.
When Paul writes to them in the fourth chapter, and it sounds again like he's kind of puffing them up to deflate them. He says, you already have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might rule with you. And then he goes on to talk about the place he thinks the apostles have, and he says it's the very end as men put on display, destined to die and to be executed. Is he building them up to deflate them here again?
I think we're past, Todd. I think we're past the idea. I think we're past, at this point, the building up. I think he's gone into pure sarcasm mode here. Because, oh, you're so rich. Oh, you're kings. Wow, you're great. Very often when you say you're great, you mean the exact opposite. And he says, the fact that you just said this, you're great kings. Oh, that we could reign with you because you're so wonderful. But we can't because I know what I am. That's to say, I know that I am weak. And it's really kind of, this is Paul that is, you know, another way, though, it's sarcastic, but another way, it's kind of pleading in the sense that he really wants to bring them back. So he's talking frankly to them. He wants them to say, oh, no, no, we love you, Paul, because we love Christ. He says, oh, we're weak, but you're strong. You're honored. We're dishonored. We're hungry. We're thirsty. And it actually says, we're naked. Meanwhile, you're living it up because you're so spiritual. And so I think he's what he's really doing is showing their own nakedness. And this particular passage to me, this is an eye-opening one because I have the joy also of preaching or of teaching Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And, on the final day of judgment, Matthew 25, the way people will be judged, it says there, when did I see you hungry and did not give you something to eat? When did I see you thirsty, didn't give you something to drink? When did I see you sick or in prison, did not visit you? When did I see you naked and did not clothe you? I got the order mixed up there. But that's often taken to mean on the day of judgment that how we treat the poor will be the basis for our judgment. I've come to a different conclusion on that. Because how will we be judged on the final day? I think what Matthew 25 is talking about is the way that people receive ministers as they preach the gospel. In Matthew chapter 10, it says, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. Now, he's talking to his apostles there. That's to say, the apostles will do, they will preach the gospel of Christ. And if you receive the gospel of Christ, then peace comes upon your home, and the kingdom of God comes to you that day. If you reject the apostle who's truly preaching Christ, you're not just rejecting the apostle, but you're rejecting Christ himself. Now you look at this. He uses the language of Matthew 25. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'm naked. And what? You're not receiving me. That's to say, you're not receiving me, you're not receiving my message. So this is the on the day of judgment, let's put it this way. On the day of judgment, on what basis will the Corinthians be judged? I'm talking about the Corinthians of the first century, the mid-50s. They stand before the Lord's altar. On what basis will they be judged? Well, I'll tell you how they'll be judged. Our Lord will say, I came to you, and I was hungry. And I was thirsty, and I was naked, and you turned me away. And the Corinthians will say, hey, we never saw you hungry, or thirsty, or naked. We never turned you away. And then our Lord will say, inasmuch as you did this to the least of these my servants, the least of these my apostles, the one who I am sent, inasmuch as you did this or did not do this to Paul. See, Paul came to the Corinthians with the gospel message. He came to them with the life of Christ, offering Christ's forgiveness, saying, I forgive you by the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. I forgive you all your sins. By rejecting Paul and his message, the Corinthians were in danger because they were, in fact, rejecting Christ himself. Now, on the positive side, and most of the time, this should cause us great joy, actually, because, like, I know when I was a pastor in Arcadia, the people received me as one of their own. That's to say, they put me up in a nice house. The clothes I wore I could only buy because they gave me the money to buy the clothes. They gave me food. They gave me shelter. They took care of me in every way. It wasn't because they just loved me or thought I was a great guy. I know why pastors are received by congregations throughout the land, faithful pastors received by faithful Christians. The reason they're received is because they know that when the pastor comes there, Christ is in their presence, preaching his word, offering their forgiveness. So to receive the faithful pastor and his word is, in fact, to receive Christ. That's Christ among them, preaching his words as stewards of those mysteries. And so Paul, in some way, he's pleading with them, please reconsider now, because you're not just rejecting me, you're really rejecting Christ. And I think that's what's going on here.
Well, when we come back, he still has a couple aces up his sleeve. He has pulled out all the stops and shown the Corinthians that they are not receiving him. And if that doesn't drive home their predicament, he has a couple more cards. First, the rank immorality that Paul hears of in their midst. And then he's going to take up the subject, which is actually even more of greater gravity than that, and that is their abuse of the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. Hour two of our conversation with Dr. Peter Scare on the book of 1 Corinthians after this.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Scott in Oakwood, Illinois, with a few thoughts on what Issues, Etc. means to me. I was first exposed to Issues, Etc. because of Spirituality of the Cross by Jean Edward Veith. I couldn't put the book down and eventually gave my copy to a Roman Catholic friend, and in the process of replacing it at cph.org, I bought a 3-CD set of Issues, Etc. interviews with Peter. I found the show again while putting in extra hours at school and streaming Issues, Etc. from a certain Lutheran radio station of ill repute. I used to stop at Panera on my 42-mile commute home to download the podcast because I had no home internet access. I went out of my way to access Issues, Etc. on demand because it was intelligently done Christian radio that had Jesus' death and resurrection at the forefront of its theology, unlike my local family-friendly Fatal to Your Health FM radio station. Issues, Etc. is ongoing catechesis for both me and my wife and helped us get through a tough period in our church when we weren't hearing Jesus Christ and Him crucified in the sermons. We both enjoy listening to the program, especially on Fridays with Soundbite of the Week. What Issues, Etc. means to me is a far smaller matter than what it means to Christianity at large. It brings together a community of like-minded confessional Lutherans from across denominational lines, alleviating the stress of, am I the only one? It proclaims the work Christ has done on our behalf and sounds the alarm when false teaching enters our midst. LCMS Inc. lost a great asset when firing you guys, but it only makes Issues, Etc. better, because it is able to openly criticize false teachings arising from anywhere. Please continue to bring this Christ-centered, cross-focused message to the world for many years to come. From the bottom of an on-demand listener's heart, I thank you.
And thanks to Pastor Michael and Selena Huebner from Spencer, Iowa, and Mary Ann Abel in Bloomington, Minnesota. Both of those folks have made a contribution during Issues, Etc. 24 to Issues, Etc. And they're supporting Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio.
And both Mary Ann and Michael and Selena will be have a chance an hour from now to win a Lutheran Study Bible or God's Word for Today, a Bible study on 1 Corinthians. We are giving away that Bible study to anybody who makes a donation during Issues Etc. 24. You have a chance to win that God's Word for Today Bible study. And for a donation of $20 or $100 or more to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24, we're going to give away the Lutheran Study Bible 1 hour from now. 877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-IE, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. It's getting so bad, I'm getting tired, that I literally was taking the fumes from my Flexol that I rub on my neck when I get nerve pain, and I was the fumes I was putting up next to my eye and like inhaling it to try to wake myself up here for the last hour. So we've been here, folks. Well, we've been here more than 24 hours. We've been doing a live broadcast for a little over 23 hours right now as we speak, and we've enjoyed it. Yes, it's been trying. We've enjoyed it, and we're very thankful for those of you, again, who have listened and also those who have supported us financially. And if you haven't done so yet, please do so now. 877-623-6943. Craig and or me will take your pledge. Craig and or, is that me or I, Todd?
We can both do it.
Is it me or I? Craig?
You don't say me will take your pledge, so it's Craig and or
yeah,
I.
Yeah, it's the subject, so right. It would be I, right?
We can both do it. I'll take half, and you could take the other half. I mean,
that's fine with me. 877-623-6943. No gift is too small, and if you... You know we love our on-demand listeners, and we'd want to hear from you as well. 618-223-8385. If you're kind of quiet, introvert person, you don't want to talk to Craig or me, donate online. IssuesETC.org. Go to the donate page, IssuesETC.org. Make a secure online donation to help support the worldwide, and I do mean worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. today.